Oh, please be seated. You should all have a yellow sheet. If anyone does not have a yellow sheet, where are they? Ron? They're in the back. Anybody not have a yellow sheet? As we'll be finishing up that yellow sheet, and then there's a pink sheet. Sorry, men. There's a pink sheet that we will. You can take and you handle that. You're secure enough in your masculinity that you can handle a pink sheet, right? If there's truth on the pink sheet, you can handle the pink sheet. Okay. I usually try to be gender specific when I teach at Free State. I have a blue one for the men and a pink one for the girls. Don't know if that helps anything, but still believe that God made them male and female. What do you think? Do you think that's still true? God made them male and female? That hasn't changed? And we know that from birth? You still believe that? Okay. Yes, yes, yes. Is that one of the reasons for knowing the sex of your baby in advance? So you know whether to get pink or blue and not just yellow for everything? All right, we're talking about the rod. And we didn't get very far last time. We talked about the fruit of the rod, the very hopeful fruit of the rod. And we have, and yes, the rod means the rod. It is an implement for corporal discipline and for painful discipline, but not harmful discipline, really helpful discipline. And we talked about the advantages of using the rod. And so I pick up on the bottom of that page, which at least my page says the companion to the rod. And what is the companion to the rod? You ought to know by now, and you ought to even know the text. What is the companion to the rod? You don't use the rod alone. But the rod accompanies what? Reproof. Reproof, which is what? More verbal instruction, right? The corporal punishment, you know, gets the child's attention so that it's not punishment. It's to get the child's attention so that the instruction, the reproof from the word can be inculcated into the child, and that's so the child is more receptive to it. So both the rod and verbal communication are needed. The aim is to teach the child God's ways. So the things for which we discipline are violations of God's word, God's will, God's law. And we want to teach the child to obey God. Now the child needs to obey us. And sometimes it's sufficient to say, you must obey because I say so. But we want to inculcate into the child that the things for which they get disciplined and feel the painful sting of the rod are because they've done something contrary to God and God's will. Because our ultimate goal is not to bring them under our authority, but to bring them under God's authority. And so we need to communicate that it's God's word that rules us. And that's why we use the rod, because God has told us, and so we're being an example of obedience. And it's because you've lied, or because you've been selfish, and you've hurt your child, your sibling, you've done something contrary to what God says. And so we need to be bringing the word of God to bear upon their consciences. And conscience is a key word, as Paul Tripp says in his book. The appeal is to the child's conscience. And again, I call your attention to Proverbs 23. We've looked there before, but let's look at it again to be reminded that the appeal is to the conscience. What is the conscience? It's a compound word, whether you're talking about English, Latin, or Greek. It's a compound word. What does it mean? What are the two words in English? Con and science. Anybody, a language person, you know what con and science are? With knowledge, yeah, with knowledge. And the Greek, sun eidesis, is with knowledge. What's the idea there? What's this with knowledge? Or together knowledge. What is the conscience? It's not so much a faculty, a part of us, as theologians say, but it's a function. What is the conscience? What is in play with the conscience? Rob? Okay. Yeah, it's God's inner witness to his truth. And there's a triangulation going on with the conscience. There are three elements, three players when it comes to the conscience. No, I'm not going to go that direction so much. The mind is one. It's your mind evaluating your conduct in light of a standard. That's the triangulation. Con science with knowledge. It's a together knowledge. So it's your mind evaluating your behavior based on a standard. You see those three things? Your mind, your behavior, and a standard. And that's where we get a good or bad conscience. If you know that something is wrong and you go against it, your mind tells you, I just did wrong. I just crossed the line. I just transgressed. And you have a what kind of conscience? At that point, if you've done wrong, you have a guilty or bad conscience. Now, if you have a standard and you act according to that standard and you do good, your mind evaluates your behavior and say, I did good, I did well in light of that standard, and you have a what conscience? A clean, clear, good conscience. So that's what conscience is. And of course, you know, in evangelism, that's what we're going after, their conscience. And as Rob said, God has given that inner witness. We have an ally in everybody's conscience. They know the works of the law written upon their heart, and that's what we appeal to. And that's what we're appealing to with our children. They have a conscience, or conscience is operating within them by virtue of being made in the image of God. So look at what surrounds Proverbs 23:14. 23:14 has a statement about the rod. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol, from an early death, from the grave. But then look at some other verses. 14. Oh, we just read 14. I'm sorry, 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. He's appealing to the child, using the rod with the child, but the father's making the appeal to his son. Verse 19, listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Verse 21, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. Verse 22, listen to your father who begot you. Do not despise your mother when she is old. So right alongside the rod is this appeal to the child's conscience, the instruction, the verbal instruction. And as we said, we have an ally with the conscience. Look at Romans 2. Turn to Romans 2. Somebody read for us Romans 2, 14 to 16. Volunteer to read? Rob. Okay, Paul is in the context of talking about general revelation, the revelation that's given to all men in all time. From the time of Adam, all men have a certain inbred knowledge of God apart from the special revelation of Scripture. And what is it saying there, Rob? It's true of people. Yeah. The works of the law, what the law of God demands, is innately instilled in the hearts of all people from the beginning of creation, everywhere and for all time. They know what is right. And for those of you who have raised children, even if they're beyond 2 or 1.5, talk about the conscience. What do you see of the activity of conscience in your child, in your children? Parents, talk to that reality. especially parents of young children, 2 and up, because it's manifested. Christy, I thought you'd have something to say. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. But you and Paul have never sat down and said, now this is wrong, have you? Or you did instruct her after. Yeah, yeah. What other testimony from any parent? Murray.
I remember when Ryan was young, he had a particular sense of five or six, we had discovered that he had taken scissors and cut the collars of a couple of so we had disciplined him, prayed with him, instructed him, talked with him, and he clearly was not sweet. he was still anxious, he was still worked up, he was not, it hadn't really succeeded in softening his heart. And then I saw him sort of glancing over toward his dresser, and I figured out that there was another shirt that was cut that we hadn't discovered yet.
Wow.
And so his conscience was still bothering him, and he knew there was something more to deal with.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. It will be one of you young parents of infants or about to be parents. It will be one of the things you will marvel at, but the reality just screams at you that there's a little moral monitor instilled in every person made in God's image, and you will see the evidence of that. And it is to that morality, that inbred morality, that we want to appeal. For a reason we'll state in a moment. What is one glaring biblical example you can think of an appeal to conscience that was effective? What jumps out at you? There are probably many, but there's one. Then I'm going to point you to, I'm not talking about Jesus. We're going to talk about an example with Jesus, but yeah. When Nathan confronted David, right? And he came in on the side. David had been for 9 months impenitent about his sins of adultery and murder. So Nathan comes with a little parable, a little story. And David knew that what that man had done in taking that one little ewe lamb when he had a big flock, there was a sense of justice that David had. And he knew it was wrong, and he rose up with anger. And then Nathan came and leveled the boom. Thou art the man. And he made the parallel, and the result is Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, those penitential psalms, right, where he just fessed up and came clean. But it was appeal to conscience. Turn to Matthew 21 just for a moment, and we'll see how just an example of how Jesus appealed to conscience in his parables. Here's one parable. Matthew 21, I'll read 28 to 32. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." You see, what Jesus often did this, right, to get at the consciences of the Pharisees who were so hardened in their hearts. He tells a story, and the first son represents the Gentiles. No, we're not religious. We're not making any pretense of religion. We're not pretending to be religious. But eventually they repented and came to God. And here are the Pharisees making all kinds of profession of religiosity, but they're not coming to God's Messiah. And they got the point in the parallel. And then Jesus drove home the point, talking about you and your impenitence. You're all talk, but you haven't come. And so Jesus often appealed to the conscience. What is the aim of our appeal to our children's consciences? The aim is, and I think there's a fill in the blank there, what is the aim? You tell me. What is our aim with our children? What is your aim with your child? What is your greatest longing for your child? Salvation, redemption. We want our children to become convicted that they do not have a heart that follows God's ways. We want our children to come to see that they need a Savior. They need the grace of God to change them. And that's why it's important, whether we're preaching the gospel to unconverted adults or whether we're dealing with our children, not to lower the bar of God's standard of righteous behavior. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what legalism does. What does legalism do? It lowers the bar to where you can jump over it, right? That's what the Pharisees did. They made the law doable by externalizing it. You can do this. You can avoid the act of adultery. You can avoid the act of murder. And they didn't deal with the heart of lust and the heart of anger and hate. And they lowered the bar. So people could go around saying, I jumped over the bar. I made it. I did it. And God wants the bar to be so high for sinners, including our children, that they come to see, I can't get over that. I can't high jump over it. I can't pole vault over it. I can't take a jet and get over it. I can't take a rocket and get over it. That standard is too high. It's impossible. God be merciful to me, a sinner. I need someone to keep that law on my behalf, and then I need a new heart that I might even begin to obey that standard. And so we want to drive our children to that point and to show them that they need a new heart. Not that, you know, they just need to reform their behavior moralistically and act nice and jump over the bar and they're good, but that they're lost, they're dead, they're helpless. And that's the good news of the gospel. Otherwise, the gospel means nothing. But the good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ came to do what we couldn't do for ourselves. And so we want to bring them to despair, that they cannot keep God's way in their own power, that they cry for mercy in order to be saved. So our correction, our shepherding, must focus on Christ as the needed Redeemer. Okay, now, the question has come up, you know, for what do we, when do we spank and when do we not? And in my experience, I'm so far removed from it. I was asking my wife, I don't think she can remember either. You know, at what age did we stop spanking our children? For what do you spank and for what do you need other, employ other means of discipline? I do remember one thing. I think God will give you certain instincts as a parent rather than making a list of rules. But I found some helpful material in the book by Reb Bradley, Child Training Tips. And I've commended that to you as another book. Ashley, you've gotten the book? How are you finding it? What?
Love it.
Love it. Okay. There's an advertisement. I knew in advance she would say that. That's why I felt free to ask her. I had heard secondhand that you're loving it. Okay. So endorsed by Ashley, Steve. Good book. Child Training Tips. Excellent insights, this brother, Reb Bradley. I've talked to the man in person. He's a balanced man, I find. And he wants another booklet I'd recommend to you homeschoolers. I forget the title. I'll bring you in a copy. I think it's like the 7 blind spots of homeschoolers. It's excellent because in raising his 6 children, he realized that as homeschool parents, we homeschool for a reason, because we want to influence and control the training of our children, because we want a certain outcome which the public schools often will not produce. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong or sinful to send your kids to public school, but that's the rationale. That's the modus operandi of the homeschooler. But he learned through his experience that sometimes with our zeal, we can want to control too much and expect that ipso facto, we're going to make this input and we're going to get this output. And then he had a son at 18 who rebelled, and he had to put him out of his home. And he said, wait a minute, he's not going with the program here. This isn't working out. You're supposed to turn out this way because we made all this input. And he learned some lessons through that. I think the son was eventually recovered and by grace, but he outlines some blind spots that we as homeschoolers have, namely in the direction of over-control and not realizing that our children are going to be their own persons. And you do the best you can, but you got to let go and let them be who they're going to be, not try to control their destiny when you can't. And it's very insightful, very balanced. I'll bring a copy of that in to show you. That's another thing I think from this author. I've appreciated him. He's the author of Fig Leaves. Remember we did a couple of Sunday schools on Fig Leaves? Very insightful about the defense mechanisms that we use to shield ourselves from sin. So I found the brother to be very helpful, very insightful, very balanced. So child training tips. I put in writing in type here what I had gone over a couple of lessons ago, the difference between chastisement and child abuse, just so you have that. Let's review that, because there is a difference. Chastisement is a calm, controlled spanking on the bottom. Abuse is an angry, out-of-control beating on the bottom or elsewhere, often elsewhere. This terrorizes but does not humble the child. Chastisement uses a lightweight rod on the bottom. We chose to use something flexible, ensuring that there's no way you could really harm the child with that. It was a piece of track from one of their toys. And so we had a lot of them, and we hid them in various places. And because when they were found, they disappeared, so we had to put them. But little gray pieces of, you know, track that could not hurt them, even if we tried, but it did sting. Abuse shakes or pummels the body with hands or any weapon handy. Chastisement is a planned action of love that trains a child in self-restraint. Abuse is a reaction of anger, venting parental frustration and feeding violence in children. The world tells you if you spank your children, you're going to make them violent. No, if you don't spank your children, you'll be provoked to violence, and you'll provoke them to violence. No, the rod is a preventative from them being violent. Chastisement is done after the first offense, while the parent is still calm. Now, there may be an appropriate warning or so. You want to make sure the child understands. But abuse results when parents do not bring swift chastisement, but wait till they are angry enough to respond. Spanking is a last resort. So it's the parent says, I'm going to count to 10. 1, 2, 3, 9 1/4, 9 1/2, 9 5/8, 9 7. And then in the meantime, you know, the child's playing with you and you're working up frustration. Chastisement is loving and constructive. Abuse consists of hurtful, demeaning, verbal attacks, which may accompany a chastisement, but are often a substitute. And chastisement draws a parent and child together. Abuse alienates children from their parents. And again, when you effectively use the rod to break the child's will, not the spirit, it's been the experience of parents here that you find the child melts into sweet submission into your arms, and then you have the joy of comforting them. If you are effective in it. And you parents who aren't there yet in your experience, you will find it to be true. If you make it effective to break the will, then you will be drawn together in bonds of affection, and the child will not be angry and pulling away if you break that will. So those are some helpful contrasts. Any thoughts, any additional contrast between abuse and biblical loving, principled, planned, measured, calm chastisement. Allison.
I would just say.
Oh. We didn't have our microphone runner last week. He's back.
I would just say, just to reiterate, that communication should be part of this process. One thing I think that we want to try to do as parents as well as we can is to help our child understand what's really happening and what they've done and why we're taking this action, so that I know that there are times when kids go away and they're kind of scratching their heads, they're not really understanding it, and then you're not going to have the effective result that you really want. You're just going to make it harder for the child, I think. So, and, you know, communication's hard, and sometimes we think we're getting through and we're not, and we can't always help that, but we just need to work at helping them understand what's going on. And then when your child is humbled, if there are tears and some kind of repentance, you might not know what's going on in their heart, and they may not be a Christian yet. If they're little, you don't know. But that's an opportunity to just fold your child in and express your continuing love and support and the prayers, you know, expressions of, yes, we need Jesus for this because mommy's not a good person either by herself. And if you don't do that and the child isn't restored to fellowship with you, then there's not going to be that relational connection. And there's going to be, you know, an increasing opportunity for distance. And so that kind of reception back is important.
Yeah, so the instruction precedes the discipline and then follows it. And directing the person to the Savior, to the one who forgives, and even leading in a prayer, perhaps, of to Jesus, you know, thanking Him that He forgives us for our sins. And
I also think that it's very important for the child to have a very clear understanding of what the standard is and when to expect a spanking. Like my children knew that if they lied or were directly disobedient, a spanking was coming and a spanking was deserved. And so they came to expect that, and I tried to make sure that unless I was certain that they had understood my command and were directly disobeying or directly lying, that that spanking was not the punishment that was ensued. If they failed to meet a standard, perhaps they didn't clean the room as well as I thought they should have cleaned the room, but they attempted it. We went back and explained, instead of spanking, it was an explanation. And then if it was direct disobedience after that, then the spanking was applied.
Yeah, that's helpful, as I think will be what follows here in these notes, unless there's another comment. Okay, I think Reb Bradley has some helpful distinctions. The Old Testament, you know, distinguishes between intentional sins and non-unintentional sins. And the punishments are different. And so he says, talking about the time to chastise with the rod, he says, when a child knowingly and willfully disobeys, it is rebellion that must be chastised. The matter about which they disobeyed may be small and inconsequential, but the rebellion is the issue. I use a lot of his words. Some of these words may be mine, but I'm giving a lot of credit because most of these words are directly from him. So knowing willful disobedience is rebellion. And first he talks about active rebellion. And one of the good things about the book is he gives a lot of particulars, doesn't he, Ashley? I mean, he really illustrates it, you know, with a lot of for examples, for instances. Active rebellion is knowingly disobeying. Willful conscious disobedience to commands or established rules. For example, come here, and the child hears you and doesn't come. Stay in bed, and she gets up. Defiantly saying no. You tell a child to do something, it's reasonable, and the child says no. Refusing to take no for an answer. Pushing his or her opinions and desires relentlessly after being told to stop. It's often caused by a parent's past giving in. See, if you yield to the child, then the child knows, if I only persist long enough, I'll get my way. And so you're strengthening the child's will, not breaking the sinful will. So parents are often to blame for that. Throwing temper tantrums. Toddlers holding their breath, going stiff or limp, crying uncontrollably, falling down and pounding the floor. Older children may stomp, scream, yell, throw or hit things, slam doors, Any other examples? What you'll see in your toddler, one of the early signs of rebellion is they're in your arms and they'll stiffen up, which is dangerous because they can throw themselves out of your arms, right? Throwing things down from the high chair. After you repeatedly say no and you pick it up and throw it down again. Any other examples from experience? Ashley? Wait just a second. Here we go.
Just for in older children, I think that goes missed sometimes is the eye roll. It's very
rolling
much there.
Eyes.
Yeah, it's very much there. It can be hidden, but it is very much what's in the heart.
Yeah.
So I think I would definitely add that one to the list.
Yeah. The nonverbals, rolling the eyes, makes a statement, right, of I've got to put up with you, disgust, disdain. Josh?
Sometimes they smile at you. Like you're correcting them, and they'll smile at you saying, "Ha, I know I'm doing something wrong. What are you going to do about it?"
Like kind it's of, a defiant smirk.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. You got a whole bunch of children, so there's no way that we're implicating any one of them, right? Could be any one of the 5 and a half. Okay. Yeah, so these are some concrete examples of rebellion, active rebellion. Ignoring instructions. Continuing to do something as if they have not been spoken to. Now, you want to make sure they hear, like Paul was saying. And, you know, our son Jeremy, I think I've told you before, he had serious ear problems. He had three bilateral myringotomies, three sets of tubes put in his ears as a little toddler. He was the worst case of ears our pediatrician had ever seen. One day, Diana went in and she saw how thick his files were, and wall to wall, and she said, that he's the worst case of ears. And so there was a point in time where we were wondering, is he really hearing us? So we tested it. We said in a very low voice, "Jeremy, do you want some ice cream?" And he heard us. Aha, okay. We know at what decibel level you can hear. So hearing is not the problem. We'll take that off the table. I don't know if we ever gave him ice cream, but maybe. That could be a parental problem. So if they ignore instructions that are clearly understood and heard, and they continue to do as if you have not spoken to them. There was a time when, with one of our children, well, I guess gives it away, we only have one daughter, and she put her hands over her ears. And we confronted her on it, and she said, "I was only pushing my hair back." And Diana and I collaborated, "What do you think?" Well, let's give her a pass on this one, which we did, because if it's rebellion, it will manifest itself again. Let's get a clear-cut issue to deal with. So we gave her a pass on that. And what happened? Diana, you have a little testimony. Paul, you have that microphone? Oh, he's writing them. Yeah, an interesting outcome there, I think, when you talk about conscience. So there was that incident right in the kitchen. I remember where it was.
Actually, because moms study their children 24/7 and dads don't because they're away. And I knew she covered her ears and Chuck didn't think she did. So we went up in the room and I said, "I know that was rebellion." And he said, "I'm not sure it was." So we came to a meeting of the minds, and what we said was, we will not discipline it right now, but we concertedly prayed, specifically prayed, "Lord, if she covered her ears and that was rebellion, then afflict her conscience." And amazingly, it's very dramatic. 3 months later, I'm not kidding you, 3 months later at nighttime, she was hysterical, crying. And I was hardly able to comfort her. In fact, I thought that maybe she had gotten severely abused by somebody. I mean, that's how dramatic she was crying. And I couldn't get from her. She couldn't even tell me what the problem was. And this was an ordeal that was going on and on and on. And when it all finally came out that night was that every night for 3 months she had been plagued by a guilty conscience because indeed she covered her ears. So, and she confessed it. She had peace with God. It was reconciled. And then she became extremely scrutinizing in her conscience about telling a lie, because she realized how much she had suffered because she had told a lie. Yes. And so that was just a tremendous spiritual victory.
Testimony to conscience, and the fact that we have to make some judgment calls as parents. Other manifestations of active rebellion, resisting a parent-initiated action. You want to take the child's hand because you want to walk them safely across the street, and they pull away from your hand-holding. That could be dangerous. Getting off a parent's lap when you're having them sit there and they insist on getting off. Going limp or running away when being led down the street. Pulling away when you want to take an object from them. I mentioned the toddler arching back in the high chair. Turns on something a parent has turned off, or vice versa. Very active forms of rebellion. But then there are passive forms of rebellion. More a rebellious reaction than a planned action. Consistent forgetfulness. Not taking parents' words seriously enough. That's an issue. They do forget. But when they persistently forget your instructions, what does that indicate? Yeah, they're not weighing it enough. You know the Hebrew word for honor in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, literally means to regard them as weighty. We talk about people being heavyweights, you know, not just in professional boxing, but, you know, they're weighty individuals. Their words count. Parents need to be weighty individuals. They need to weigh our words carefully. And sometimes they don't take us seriously because we don't take our words seriously and follow through. And so if there's persistent forgetfulness, they're not weighing our words and they're not weighing our persons. And so they're not honoring us as God commands them to do. External obedience with a bad attitude. Sulking, grumbling, whining, pouting, glaring, or a defiant smirk that says, I dare you to do something about it. Silence. What do I have? Right treatment of others or objects. Is that a miss? External obedience with a bad attitude. That doesn't seem to fit. Sometimes the computer has a mind of its own and just couldn't be my fault. Right? Obey, but make you miserable. You know how the children will try to do that, right? They'll obey, but they'll do it in such a pouty way that they'll try to make you miserable. That's a more passive form of rebellion. Obeying only on their terms, walking slowly, deliberately, postponing obedience to show that I'm really in control. You know, our rebellious children, and this is true of us as adults, you know, especially if we don't know God, you want to retain some little corner of your own will. You want just give me a little corner of my own will that says I'm still in control. I'm not totally hupotasso, putting myself under in submission. You know, we see that with sinners as we talk to them about the gospel. You know, there's if they haven't come to Christ, it's not because Jesus is an unwilling Savior. It's because there's some area of their self-will that they want to hold on to. We may not know what it is. They may not even be willing to confess it, but there's some area of their will they're holding on to. And so sometimes children will obey on their terms just to convey and to have the satisfaction that I am still in control. Or they'll tell the parents when they will obey. Yeah, I'll do it, but after I, you know, and you need to be reasonable, right? I mean, if children are playing, you give them 5 minutes to wind down. You don't just come in, barge in, and say, stop what you're doing. You know, there's reason. God is reasonable, and we're reasonable with our children, but it's this idea that they want to hold on to their self-will. You know, they'll do it when they want to do it. They'll obey, but on their terms, in their time. You know, that's passive rebellion. doing what it's asked to do, but not how it should be done. Dishes are not quite clean, the bed not made properly, walking away when being spoken to, lying to escape discipline, violating unspoken but understood rules, unrolling toilet paper. But they, like with Christie's illustration, they show signs of guilt. You know, it's interesting. I mean, you, even if you haven't given them instruction in certain areas, they know that certain things are just, we don't see mommy and daddy, you know, unrolling the toilet paper, you know, piling up on the floor. And they just know certain things are wrong, even though they haven't been told. And the evidence will be when you come to them, what did you do? Look them in the eye and they avert their glance and you know conscience is speaking. So there's active rebellion and passive rebellion. I mean, that's true in us as adults as well, right? Murray.
Two comments. One, I really appreciate, and I think this has been something that I hope it's been helpful to others, because I think we've been wrestling with this whole matter of, you know, breaking their will. And, well, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about rebellion. We're using the rod when there's rebellion. And I think to contrast what was just said here in the passive rebellion area against something that Paul said a minute ago, Paul said if they just haven't cleaned up the room right, that might not be a time to discipline them physically. And yet here he says, you know, but they didn't make their bed right. Well, what's the difference? The difference is attitude. And it's that will. We're talking about disciplining them physically, using the rod, when they know the standard, they've refused to meet the standard, and there's a willfulness in that that is a challenge against your authority, which we have to recognize all authority is God's authority. Mm. So rejection of authority that is, you know, instructed, and that's, you know, communicated, is rebellion against God as well as the human instrument. So I think that's a helpful distinction. I think we're trying to drive that foolishness from them.
Yes, and can't emphasize it too much that the incident itself is so incidental, so inconsequential, but we need to look at it theologically. What we're seeing is the rebellion, the hell-bent rebellion of their heart. And we love their souls and we want to drive that out, even though it's manifested in a very inconsequential area. I think we'll be able to finish this. If the goals of chastisement... did you have something? Go ahead, complete, brother.
Well, okay.
Sorry.
Because we're talking about rebellion and the conscience, there's something that is sort of a seeming conflict that I think it would be helpful if we worked through a little bit. The conscience is input by God. We're born with the knowledge of His law. That's Scripture. We know that. And yet, a child doesn't understand much. So there's a certain sense in which we're informing the child's conscience through the process of discipline and reproof. So we're not... I mean, we're cooperating with God. That's what we're doing. We're trying to bring their minds and their consciences into line with what God's put inside them so that there's not conflict within them, so that they know, oh, mom and dad are enforcing what already is in my heart. And I think that's also a helpful instruction as you start to understand your children and understand what your role is in their lives, is that, and this passes past the rod, it passes on into their older years. The point is, God, there's a law of God, there's a righteous way, there's God's ways, and you know that they're in your heart. And it's our role to cooperate with God's process and inform their consciences. And in the young years, that takes the form of physical discipline that makes it costly, too costly to be worth it, to challenge God's authority.
Amen. Jared.
I, I remember in the past you have spoke, not in this context of this class, but you've spoken about extending a level of grace when the child is tired around bedtime or when they're sick and such, but gauging that can be very, very difficult. I mean, you've got four kids upstairs trying to get ready for bed at the same time in one bathroom. A lot of collisions occur. What should our mindset be towards extending grace or not? Because we've seen some of them sometimes take advantage when they see their sister being given some grace. Now they know that they can be given, you know, they can get away with something like that now.
My initial response is James 1:5. If any lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously. Anybody else? I think every situation, you know, praying for wisdom and discernment as to what am I seeing in the child? Am I seeing a pattern where this child is taking advantage of this? Or, you know, should I give some grace? Any other?
That's really important to understand their strengths, weaknesses, their proclivities. That really is important, I think.
Yeah, and each of your children will be different.
I think I would be careful there, just because I've seen it in my kids, and just because they feel a certain way does not excuse rebellion. and so as they get older, they said, "Well, I'm tired." Well, I'm sorry, that doesn't give you a pass. You know, so I think if we're lax in situational judgments, we can instill a sense of, well, I don't have to obey because I'm sleepy. So we need to be careful there, just in that.
Maybe just real quick on that point, I think, you know, we don't pick the fights. So maybe being aware of their situations, maybe you're careful today. I'm not going to give a specific command that might turn into a fight. I'm going to be careful about how many commands I'm laying on them when they're really tired. But if then they, out of the blue, they're still disobeying, when they pick the fight, you have to pick the fight. And that's when you say there's the rebellion. And that's where I struggle as well. I'm just trying to figure out, okay, I have to be consistent even when they're tired. That's hard.
One of the strengths of this book is he really is strong against self-indulgence and self-will in your children. And that's a very strong note that runs through this book. Diana?
Yeah, one clear example I remember is when we were having Amish Bible studies, and the Amish were so excited about the word and they were getting converted. And after the Bible studies, they would literally stay till 1 o'clock in the morning. And I was transporting families home with lots of kids at 1 and 2 in the morning. Well, sometimes the kids were really well beyond their frame. And it was a real clear example. I remember instructing one mother that, you know, it's really, this is not your children's fault. This is actually your fault.
But we don't blame you. We want you to come to Bible study.
We want you to come to Bible study, but, you know, at this point, you have really exasperated your children. You know, so that's where you would, I would think that you would extend grace. It would be a no-brainer, but they didn't know what to do with it, honestly.
Yeah. Well, maybe we'll just cover this next short section and pick up here, and then I'll have another outline for you next time. What are the goals of chastisement? And this is going to repeat Tripp, to cause children to be humble before their parents' authority, to cause children to take responsibility for what they have done, to cause children to submit to the consequences of their actions. Well, let's see if we can cover this next. Here are some signs of incomplete chastisement. Remember, we're talking about making the chastisement effective to break the will. That is so important. And again, we're not saying you can convert the child, but for that particular incident, an act of disobedience, you can secure submission. No obvious sign of brokenness or humility. Unwilling to admit fault and take responsibility for actions. If they're still blaming or still making excuses. By the way, this applies to adults. This is the rule in general as to whether one is penitent or not, right? Not only for children. Wallows in self-pity with a victim mentality. That's not, child's not broken. They're not sweet. They kicked or struggled the entire time of chastisement, never submitting to it. They refuse to hug the disciplining parent. Our experience is when the will is broken, they will melt into your arms with a sweetness. If they refuse, They're not broken. They're not sweet yet, as one pastor says. Cries out for the non-disciplining parent, right? If that one is more lenient. Extended or extra loud crying, venting anger and not pain or sorrow. Blatantly angry, curses the parent, maybe at a sassy attitude, throws things, grumbles, storms out. More overt indications of an incomplete discipline. They try to make the parents feel guilty by sulking, pouting, accusing. They taunt the parents with, "I hate you," or maybe along Josh's lines here, "That didn't hurt." You know, that smirky smile, "That didn't hurt." Expresses no remorse to God in prayer and refuses to ask forgiveness of those they offended. Each incomplete time of chastisement challenges but does not defeat the child's will, making the will stronger. You see, it's actually counterproductive. It's not only ineffective, it's counterproductive. It's doing what you don't want to do. It's strengthening that will. Diligence here can largely break the will by age 4 or 5. Well, we've got a couple minutes. If there are questions, we can pick up on this. Nathan?
Going back to kind of that theme of if there's proper obedience from the child, they'll melt into your arms. I think that's an idea that some people can have a hard time wrapping their minds around, because maybe there were some kids whose parents didn't use the rod correctly, or maybe parents who had, or in the past, didn't use it correctly, even now. And I think for me personally, my experience, and I've said this before, was a good experience with the rod. And so I can say that is true, that something can happen, that when my parents would correct me and spank me, I wanted to melt into their arms because I felt that they loved me. And I think that that idea is purely the grace of God, that He would allow such a thing to happen. Because I think that idea of the rod is a scary idea, is that you're hurting your child, and you're supposed to be doing that through the Lord. The Lord commands it, I believe, in the Bible. But still, that idea can be tough, I think, for me. I don't have any kids, and I don't have any kids on the way, but even thinking about being a parent, that idea that I'm going to physically hurt my child is hard. And my parents would tell me that, "I don't want to do this, but I need to do this for you." Mm-hmm. And I believed it as a child. And so I think that's why using the rod is, you know, maybe some of this study has been difficult for some people to wrap their minds around, I think, purely because that idea that we can do that to our child and they will still love us if we do it correctly has to be hard. Because even imagining it for me, and then there are parents in here that just became parents, that this is looming over them as, how am I going to discipline my child? And I think that's why praying and reading the scripture and really meditating on the Lord and asking and begging for mercy in that area is so important. And even now for me, before I even have kids, to think about doing that and just looking back as, okay, my experience with the rod was good, how can I give that to my children as well? But thinking about that the grace of God is going to work mightily in these areas, and that if we follow Him and if we are in Him and doing His word, He will help us. And it may not be His plan for our child to be saved, and we don't want that to happen, but I think it's so important to see that the grace of God will abound, and we need to have faith that the grace of God will abound, and we need to do everything in our power. And our power only is that we go to the Lord and ask Him for help. We need to do everything in our power to make sure that the Lord is present in our discipline and in any parent's discipline. And that's easy for me to say, as I don't have any kids. But I think that is important to remember, that the child will listen with the Lord's help.
Everything's suffused with prayer. Okay, we'll pick up next time. We'll cover that next section, which is where perhaps the rod is not used, where there are not cases of rebellion, where you let the consequences serve to be the discipline. We'll pick up with that and then continue next week. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You for Your word, that it is all sufficient even for this great work of nurturing our children. Help us to understand the truths of Your word, and help us to implement them by Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.